Good evening, Hope. I want to continue to extend the welcome that's already been extended, but don't do that just because I don't have anything else to say. Heaven only knows you know that I have a lot to say, a lot. But say it because it matters. It really matters. Really matters what we do here, not just at Hope, but at any church worldwide. It matters. What we do matters. That song just that Kim was leading, "You Make Me Brave." We need that, don't we? We need something that's going to give us the courage to face the things that we're facing. Just reminded of that just tonight. A lot of you that were coming in, you came in and you saw that there was an ambulance out front. And to be honest with you, I don't know what exactly was going on. But it reminds me that somebody's hurting right now. Physically, but for many of us right now, emotionally. And we need a champion who can make us brave, that we can rely on. And so I'm going to do something completely different, but would you just join me in a word of prayer as we get started? Let's pray. God, you're a God who knows all things. You're a God who's with us, who's present. So God, we ask that you would be with the person who was being tended to before the service today, God, you know exactly that situation. God, we pray that you would be present there, that you'd give comfort, peace, healing, you'd give courage. And God, we also pray that you'd give that to each and every single one of us right now, wherever we need it, everywhere we need it. God, you are a good God, and we put our hope and our trust in you. We rely upon you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being the church. Thanks for being the church. It's a big thing. We're continuing our series called Radical Christianity. And in and of itself, this name, Radical Christianity, it almost in some aspects seems a little bit redundant, because Christianity in and of itself is radical. It's countercultural. It doesn't call us out to do weird things, but it calls us to sometimes go against the grain a little bit. That Christianity, the message of it, the message of Jesus Christ, it's radical. And what we've been doing in this series is we're walking through what our core values are here at Lutheran Church of Hope. Our mission statement, to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ, that's our mission. That gives us a picture of where we're going. Our vision statement, which is to be a spirited, growing, Christ-centered community filled with hope, it tells us how we're going to get there. Mission, where we're going. Vision, how we're going to get there. Core values, it's what anchors us. What keeps us in line. It what puts the guardrails up for us. And so for the last 3 weeks, this is week three, and we'll do it for two more weeks after this week, we've kind of started to go through them. And then just as a sort of review for the last couple weeks, because these things are important things. The first core value we had is Jesus' life. That's the first value, that if we do nothing else, if we do nothing else, this is the one that matters. Jesus is life. That Jesus is the place we find it. Jesus is the one who gives it. Jesus is the path to it. It's found in him. That when Jesus says in John's gospel, John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," he means it. And Jesus is life, and the rest is details. And everything we do is anchored in that truth. And last week, we talked about the fact that lost people matter to God, so they matter to us. That God is a God who sent his Son into the world to seek and save those who are lost, who were lost. That we can't forget that lost people matter. And so what we do is always anchored in the fact that we're reaching out. I always think that the most important person, the most important member of Lutheran Church of Hope is the one who's not here yet. Is the person who hasn't heard the message of Jesus Christ, that doesn't know the gospel. It's not their fault. It's not their fault that that message hasn't sunken into their hearts. It usually is the fact that some of us, myself most definitely included, we're not doing our job. We live in a world that desperately needs to hear the truth. So lost people matter to God. And we also remind ourselves what Paul writes to the people in Rome, in Romans. He says, for all have sinned. We all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. In the book of Isaiah, it says, we all have left God's path. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. We've left God's path to pursue our own. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, he doesn't leave us lost. He goes and finds us. So when we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, I once was lost. But that's the center of the gospel. The church isn't an oasis for saints, but it's a refuge for sinners, for people who are broken, who are hurting. And today we go on to the next one, which is we worship God, not tradition. And I think for many of us, these first two core values, Jesus' life, lost people matter to God, I think for many of us, we can logically say, yep, I get it, I agree with it, I would be behind that 100%, but then when we go to the next one, but we worship God and not tradition, a lot of us, this is the place where we start to trip up a little bit. This one gets to be the one that's a little bit hard, because when we start to talk about what our traditions are, those are things that are very intimate to us. They matter to us. But we need to remember that it's not about what our preference is. It's about what we can do to spread the gospel. So tradition, in many senses here, is always kind of set in jello, so to speak. It's always moving. It's always shifting. Because if we're not careful, we can start to worship the things that we're doing, thinking that that's the only way something can be done. And we miss sight of the fact of all of the things that God is doing. It's interesting, that's what's going on in the gospel text that Grant read for us just a short time ago. John chapter 2, the Bible reading for tonight. Jesus, it's in the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus comes to the temple, which is the holy place. It's the sacred place. It's the place of worship for all the Jews. It's the place that people would go and they'd make their pilgrimage to, and they'd go and they would literally come there to worship God. And worship in the Greek, in the truest sense of the word, to worship literally meant that you would lay yourself down at the feet of something. You would prostrate yourself. You would literally go face down and lay yourself in a true act of submission. So the people would go to the temple to lay themselves down before God. But as Jesus comes to the temple, his father's house, as Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem, he sees that something has changed. That what was once a house of worship has now been kind of changed into something that is used to make money, and it's kind of been skewed a little bit. It's housed by people who are money changers and people who are selling animals, who are preying on people, who want to use it as a way to further their means. So Jesus comes in to the temple and he's got some anger, some righteous anger. Not uncontrollable anger, but he starts to turn over the tables in the temple. And he starts calling the people out and saying, you're not going to do this to my father's house. You're not going to do this to this place of worship. This is the place where you encounter God. But you have turned it into something entirely different. And Jesus, as Jesus is doing this and as he's saying this, his disciples remember something that he had said before. And what he had said before is that he would be consumed with passion for his father's house, for the opportunity that people would have to come and to worship. And what Jesus is trying to tell the people is they're getting so caught up in what they're doing that they're dangerously close to miss what God is about to do. It's the dangerous side of tradition, isn't it? When tradition goes to kind of its far end of that slippery slope, tradition becomes something that we do where we just go through the motions. And Jesus is telling the people in the temple, but he's also telling you and I, he said, don't be so consumed with what you do and how you do it that you close yourself off to the opportunity to witness what God is doing, the ways in which God is moving in this world. Because there's a simple principle that takes place in each and every single one of our lives. It's a principle that we all, whether we acknowledge it or not, we abide by. And the principle is, it's very simple. Like likes like. We like things, prefer things, the way that we experience them. Like likes like. Think about it. For those of you who have gone to the same hairstylist for quite some time, I don't really have that problem anymore. I'm losing all my hair, so I do the deck haircut where my wife literally takes me on the deck and shaves me. She like shears me, and then it's all done in 5 minutes. It's a great deal. Saves a lot of money. But those of you who have gone to the same hairstylist for quite some time, what happens when the person who usually does your hair is out of town when you need to get it done? Or maybe you had the same person that did your hair for years and years and years, and then they moved away, or you moved away, and you had to find somebody new, and you went and you got your hair done, and it could have been the most phenomenal hairstyle that has ever existed on the face of the earth. And what's the first thing you do when you go out to the car and you look in the mirror and you're like, I don't like it. I don't like it. And people look at you like, oh, I love your hair. Well, I don't like it. My wife did this as soon as we moved to Des Moines. She had to find a new hairstylist, and she goes, and the first time she's like, I just don't like it. And I'm like, man, it looks great. That looks awesome. I mean, nothing about what your hair was like before. I loved it. Scary, but I love it. I love it. No, but it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this. Why don't you like it? Because like likes like. It's true, isn't it? We like things the way we like them, how they are done traditionally for us. For those of you who are a teacher or who have ever had to substitute teach, or maybe if you aren't a teacher or never have had to substitute, you remember what it was like to be a student when you had a substitute teacher. And the substitute teacher would start to teach their lesson, and some know-it-all kid in your class would start to call out and say, well, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so doesn't do it like that. Like, well, I'm not Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, so deal with it. And they don't like it because it's not like the way they're used to it, even if what they're experiencing is far better than what they experienced before. It's different. It's changed. I was diabetic for, when I was 9 years old, I was diagnosed as type 1 diabetic. And I was diabetic for probably about 10 years. Maybe a little shorter than that, and the insulin pump first came out. Up until that point, the only way that you could manage type 1 diabetes was by injection, so you'd have to like dial up the insulin and give yourself shots, 2 or 3 shots a day, and that's just the way you did it. What kind of a miserable way to do it. Who wants to give themselves 2 to 3 shots a day? So this new treatment comes out, and it's called the insulin pump. And so all of my doctors, the nurses, they were telling me, they were telling my parents, they're like, he has to go onto the insulin pump. He'll love it. It'll give him greater control, all of these things. And I was like, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And they're telling me all of the freedoms that will exist because I'll try this new thing. And for the next 8 or 9 years, I refused to do it. And the only defense I had on why I wouldn't go on the pump was because I said, I don't like it. Why don't you like it? I don't know, but I don't. I like doing it the way that I do it because I'm used to it, because there's a level of comfort in it for me. It's the way we operate, isn't it? We find ourselves in a position where we know that we need to change. We know that we need to adapt. We know that there is another way to do what it is that we're doing, but we don't do it for fear of trying something different. when I was in college. The second 2 years of college, I lived with a friend of mine by the name of Colin, a friend of mine by the name of Jake, great friends of mine. We had this wonderful invention in our apartment. It wasn't the regular traditional toaster. It was the toaster oven, which is so much more versatile. Not only can you toast bread, but you could also do Hot Pockets and their cousin, the Lean Pockets. And you could also, we figured out if you crunch the aluminum foil, you could also fit a chicken pot pie in there. It was a little messy, but totally worth it and a lot faster than using the oven. So the toaster oven was in our kitchen, and one day, I would love to tell you, I called out to my roommate Jake to put bread in the toaster oven for me because I was busy doing my homework, but that would be telling a lie. In church, I was watching TV, and I didn't want to get off the couch. And so I said, "Hey, Jake, will you put 2 pieces of bread in the toaster for me?" He said, "Sure, no problem." He puts the bread in the toaster. A couple minutes later, the buzzer goes off. I get up off the couch. I go in. I'm going into the kitchen to get my toast. And I looked at Jake and I said, "You did it wrong." He said, "What do you mean I did it wrong?" "So you don't put bread in the toaster that way." And he said, "Who says?" I said, "Anybody who has any sense knows that the heart-shaped end of the bread goes towards the top." And he said, "You have to be kidding me." "So you don't put bread in the toaster backwards?" And he said, "What's backwards? I don't understand it." I said, "Well, no, it needs to go this way." And he said, "Let me ask you a question. Did your bread get toasted?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Did your bread get burned?" I said, "No." He said, "Is your bread edible, or is your toast edible?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Does your toast taste any different than it does when you do it the other way?" I said, "No." And he said, "Then what's the problem?" And I said, "Because we don't do it that way." Right? Like likes like. We like things. We prefer things. We place value on things that are like how we do it or different than how we do it. And when things are different, we get really suspect of them, don't we? We start to label them as not as good or less effective or maybe wrong. In the mid-1960s, there was a guy by the name of Dick Fosbury. He was a track and field athlete. He was a high school track and field athlete. He was jumping, and he had an idea in his mind of how high he needed to jump in order to get to the state tournament, to get to the accomplishments that he wanted to achieve. He needed to get about 5 feet 7 inches off the ground. That's how high he needed to jump over the bar. At that point, he could only make it about 5 feet 4 inches. Fell way short. At that point, in that time, the traditional ways, tradition told you that in order to jump over the high jump bar, you would go feet first. You'd go upright over it. You'd go upright over it, which was called the scissor jump, or you would go chest over it, frontwards, which was called the Western roll. And that's the only way that people did the high jump. Well, for Fosbury, it wouldn't work. He needed to change something. He knew what his mission was. He knew what it was that he was shooting for. And doing it the way that it had always been done, it wasn't going to work. So he started to explore. He started to experiment. He started to think about what would happen if we would do this thing just a little bit different. Could a little bit of change, could a little of adaptation, could that further what it is I want to do? And little did he know what he was toying with at that time would revolutionize the sport. Take a look, see what he has to say. It's interesting. That which is so commonplace today, 40 years ago, was unheard of. It's interesting, in other interviews that Fosbury has done, he talked about how after he won his first big meet, doing it a different way, all of the critics that made their way out of the woodwork, that people literally started to comb through the rule books because they were convinced that if somebody was able to jump that high, they had to be cheating. It wasn't right. It went against their tradition, which I think sometimes we experience in the church. We say things need to be done a certain way, and if you don't do them that way, then you must not be doing them right. You must be crossing some rule or some boundary because you just shouldn't be doing what you're doing. I mean, who on earth would have a city line in the back of their worship center? But thank God, hope you're the church that you are. Because for over 2 decades, you've always been asking the question, how can we do it a little bit differently? Because it's not about how we do it. It's not about finding the right answer or the correct answer. But it's recognizing the fact that there are people in this community, in this city, in our lives, in where we work, in every place we find ourselves, that don't know the message of Jesus Christ. And we'll do whatever it takes to share that message with them, even if it means to change a whole bunch of things. It doesn't mean that tradition is bad. Tradition in and of itself is a wonderful thing. Tradition is absolutely necessary. The definition of the word tradition comes from two Latin words. The first Latin word is the word trans, which literally means across. The second part of that word, the dition part, comes from the Latin word dera, which means to give. That tradition in and of itself literally means to give something across, to pass it on, to give it away, to hand it off, to take it and let it to go from generation to generation to generation to generation. And the question we need to ask ourselves as a church, as followers of Jesus Christ, is what are we giving across? Are we giving across our style preferences, or are we giving across the necessary life-saving truth of Jesus Christ? Because if it's all about the message of Christ, it doesn't matter how we give it, does it? It doesn't matter what means, by any means necessary, so that somebody who's literally or figuratively dying will be brought back to life. Because if we don't adapt, we miss somebody. This message isn't a reaction to anything that's going wrong. It's just a reminder. It's a reminder that it's not what we do or how we do it. It's what we're doing. It's the gospel. It's what Paul was writing about to the people in the church in Corinth. The Corinthian church that Paul's writing to was a church that had kind of found itself in a little bit of disarray. Kind of lost its way in many different aspects. And so Paul is writing this letter to instruct them, to encourage them, to remind them. There was a lot of elitism that was taking place in the Corinthian church, and so Paul's reminding them that it's not about what they are and who they are, it's about who they're following. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 19. Paul writes, "Even though I am a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I'm not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. But I don't ignore the law of God, I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share in their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, Paul says, I try to find a common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything I can to spread the good news and share in its blessing." Paul says, I will do whatever it takes. I will do whatever it takes to share the message of Jesus Christ. I will lay down everything. I will give up everything. I will literally prostrate myself. Give it all up at the foot of the cross. If that's what it's going to take, that people will hear the message that God loves them, that Christ died for them, that there is a new life that is offered to them, that there is no length that I will not go to, in order that people will hear that there is a God who has a plan for them that can speak truth and meaning back into their lives. I will do all things for all people to save some. That people's lives matter. I'll do it. I'll cross any boundary to bring them to Christ. It's what we've been doing the last 2 weeks here at VBS. I mean, wrap your mind around this. Over the last 2 weeks across our four campuses, over 6,500 kids came to Vacation Bible School. 6,500 kids between the ages of 3 and 6th grade. Can you wrap your mind around that number? It's crazy. And you know what the best part about that? We don't have that many kids that age in our church. So what does it mean? They're bringing their friends. They're saying what we're doing here, it's radical. It matters. It's changing my life. So I want it to change my friend's life as well. And the over 2,000 volunteers that it takes to make it happen, they'll do anything that they have to as well to bring those kids to the foot of the cross. We'll even dress like, I mean, check this slide out. I say this to keep myself humble. If you want to go to the next slide, I'll even wear suspenders, a bow tie, a twirly hat, and green socks up to my knees for 2 weeks, and we act like fools, and we dance like fools. Do whatever it takes. It's not the way it's traditionally done, right? You don't do Vacation Bible School that way. We will if it'll bring kids to Christ. We'll have our senior pastor dress up as Superman, complete with spandex tights. I kid you not. Check out the pictures on Facebook. If it means kids' lives will be saved, and bring their friends, and they bring their parents. I want to give you just a snapshot, in case you missed it. Just a snapshot of what it looks like. Just a picture, a glimpse of heaven, to see what happens when you can change. When you start to think, what would happen? What would happen if we started to worship God, not our tradition, and we did anything it took to bring these kids to Christ? It's not what we're doing, it's what God's doing. But take a look, it's pretty radical.
That's right. We're suiting up.
Go.
Oh, here we go.
Suiting up.
Superheroes. For God.
Suit up the light. God sent his son for you and me. Believe in him, you will have eternity. God sent his son for you and me. Believe in him, you will have eternity.
Come on,
bring it.
Jesus died for us. Come on,
bring it.
Jesus died for us. Come on,
bring it.
Jesus died for us.
Come on,
bring it.
Because Jesus died for us.
Wow. God is.
It's amazing, huh? It's incredible. Right after my wife and I got married, I was just over a year and a half into seminary. I still had a year and a half to go. It was 6 months before we found out that we'd be coming here and spending our time, which we thought was only going to be 10 months as interns here at Hope. I say thank God it's been longer. It's been one of the greatest joys of my life. But it was before that I grew up in a church that was great. Wonderful place. It was awesome. I mean, just life-giving, growing place. Went to seminary. I was excited. Scared out of my mind, but I was excited. And Bridget and I got married in December of 2008. And as soon as we got married, I moved from St. Paul, which is where I was going to seminary. And I made the trip and I went to go live in her hometown, Roseau, Minnesota, for 6 months. While I was there, I was going to substitute teach because I used to be a teacher when I first got out of college. And so I renewed my teaching license. I was going to substitute teach. I was taking classes online, and that's what I was going to do for 6 months. But about a week after we got married, I got a call by the guy from a guy by the name of Chuck. I'll never forget him. I don't remember what his last name is. I don't know why I'm crying right now. And Chuck taught me, man, he taught me a lot. I mean, he wasn't somebody that was a teacher. He was a council president. Think about this. He is one of the guys who taught me the most about ministry. And he was the council president of a church in Roseau, Minnesota that worshiped 20 people on a weekend. And they had a sister church 6 miles north of Roseau, which is like Canada, but 6 miles north of Roseau, Bethel Lutheran Church, they worshiped 12. And Chuck called and he said, "Jeremy, we heard you're in town for a while. Got nothing better to do. Why don't you come? And we'd love it if you'd come and help us. We don't have a pastor right now. We've been without a pastor for 2 years, I think, at that time." And I got to be honest with you, when I first got that call from Chuck, I thought, well, this is an opportunity. It's going to be kind of like a crucible where I can just try a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, it's only, you know, a grand total of 30-some people. What could go wrong? So I'm going to go in there and I'm going to try a whole bunch of stuff and change a whole bunch of stuff. I'm going to get radical with this thing. Until I went the first day and realized that there was about two people, counting my wife, that were under the age of 80 in the church. And I started to think to myself when I was there, one of the best things I've ever learned that I think all of us need to remember, that it wasn't about changing stuff there. They didn't need somebody to come in that was going to bring in a new system and a new method of doing ministry. What they needed was somebody that would love them, that would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the same gospel message that speaks truth to 30 people in Roseau, Minnesota, is the same gospel truth that speaks truth to 10,000 people in West Des Moines, Iowa. It's the same truth that speaks to the lives of thousands of people in Ghana, Africa, that are worshiping in buildings that you have sponsored through your generosity, because you get it. You know that the gospel message isn't about being innovative and adaptive in order that people would think that we're any good, but that they would know that God is always good. That the same gospel truth that changed lives 2,000 years ago is the same gospel truth that changes lives today. And that's the thing that we pass on. That's the thing that we give across, that we have a God who loves us, who calls us, who commands us to say, do anything you can to bring people to the foot of my cross, because it's on that cross that I gave my life, that I was put to death, where I defeated death, where I rose from the grave, so that you too might experience a new and everlasting, a transformed life. Oh, we worship God. We don't worship our tradition. We ask the question, what are the people in our community needing right now? How can we be Jesus Christ in their lives? How can we speak the gospel truth? How can we allow the richness, the fullness of Jesus Christ to sink down deep into who they are? We'll do anything. We'll do anything. Yes, as a church, we'll do anything. But more importantly, as individuals, each and every single one of us, this year we're saying, I'm all in. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll come. I'll say, come and see to anybody in my life. I want you to come. I want you to come and worship with me and meet this man by the name of Jesus. He'll change your life. He'll transform you. And I thank God for Chuck. And I thank God for the way that he allowed me to be in a situation where I couldn't change anything. But I got to preach the gospel. I got to share with people the richness of Jesus Christ. That it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever. That's the thing we give across. That's the God that we worship. That's the God we'll do anything to introduce the world to. It's radical, isn't it? It's transforming. Every day at Bible school, we would finish with this song, and the kids knew the sign language to it. So if there are any of you kids or song leaders that know the sign language to this song, I would love if you would do it freely. But the chorus is about God, how I need you. Every hour, I need you. Every hour, every day, because you're the one who gives me courage, who gives me hope. Would you please stand? Let's pray, and then we'll close with this worship. God, we thank you. We thank you for being a God who stands in place forever. Who gives us courage, who gives us life, whose truth spans across the ages, whose message that's been given across for over 2,000 years is changing lives right now the same way it changed lives on that first day when they realized that you had risen. God, we thank you for that. God, it's that which we worship, that we lay everything down before. We call out to you, God. We need you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.